Psalm 51, this is what Holy Scripture says. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will rejoice aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So anyone older than me by a few years is about to mock me for what I'm about to say, but I'll say it anyway. There was a time when I had a phone with no data. I know, wild stuff. And having a phone with no data is fine for the most part, not that big of a deal, until you want to try to get somewhere and you want to use Apple Maps. That's when it becomes very handy, because with no data, what happens is you have to load your phone before you leave the house. And if anything ends up going wrong, like you get lost, take a wrong turn, and the map can't recalculate, your phone dies, and then you're hopeless. Or something just like glitches out in the map software, and all of a sudden it like resets, and then you have no Wi-Fi to do anything. Then, of course, you have no map at all. No more directions, no more hope. That is, unless you know where the nearest McDonald's is, because McDonald's always has free Wi-Fi. Look, say what you will about McDonald's, but I'm forever grateful for the amount of times that that restaurant let me use their free Wi-Fi no matter where I was in the country. They were always there when I needed it most. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 51, if you take your Bible and you turn there, Psalm 51 is your free McDonald's Wi-Fi. It's given to you to help you know how to deal not with your lack of direction skills, but to help you know how to deal with your sin. This is a psalm you can return to again and again and again when you sin, and it'll show you how to deal with it. So again, if you haven't already taken your Bible and turned to Psalm 51, do so. That is where we'll be today. And if you do, and you remember where we were last time, you'll remember that the last time we saw King David, he was dealing with enemies on every side. Right? He had the Ammonites, the Edomites, and all the other ites. So this time, David is dealing with an enemy again. But this enemy is not any Ammonites or Edomites or ites. This enemy is inside of David. This enemy is David's sin. You can see this when you look at the inscription at the top of the psalm. Look there, top of Psalm 51. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now keep a finger here in Psalm 51 and turn to 2 Samuel 11. Because 2 Samuel 11 is where we read all about the context that this inscription is referring to. So again, 2 Samuel 11. And what I'm going to do is give you the cliff notes. 2 Samuel 11. Basically, what happens in this chapter is at the time of the year that King David was likely supposed to be out fighting battles, David was at home. And while at home, David saw a beautiful married woman named Bathsheba. And he lusted after her. That lust, the passage tells us, leads to covetousness, right? He desires his neighbor's wife for himself. And that covetousness then gives birth to adultery. That adultery brings about a pregnancy. And now all of this is bad enough when you just think about that. But it gets worse. Because at the news of this pregnancy, David works very, very, very hard, not to repent from his sin, but to try and cover up his adultery with Bathsheba through various dishonest and sinful means, up to and including the murdering of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And after David murders Uriah, he marries Bathsheba, and Bathsheba gave birth to their son. And at the end of 2 Samuel 11, if you look there at verse 27, the second half of verse 27, you'll see these very important words. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And of course, these words should be expected by the time you as a reader get to them. By the end of chapter 11, you should be thinking, of course, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Because as we'll see in a moment in chapter 12, God hates sin. So these words about God being displeased with David's, the thing that David did, they almost sound like an understatement given the context that we just saw. After all, the Ten Commandments could not have been more clear. The law of God that David would have been very familiar with could not have been more clear. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. But David does all of these things. And of course, the God who sees everything saw it all. And he has a few things to say about this to David. And to do so, God then sends Nathan, his prophet, in 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan comes to David and he tells him a story. Look at 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Verse 7, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. And I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add it to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Now turn back to Psalm 51. Back in Psalm 51, in our context, of course, we see David's rebellion against God. In Psalm 51, what we see is David's repentance before him. Psalm 51 is David's honest prayer of repentance to God before God for all of the sins that we just saw that he committed in 2 Samuel 11. And as we see what David prays about God and his sin, as we see what David asks of God and promises to God, what we'll learn is what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to say when God convicts us of our sins. We will learn that we are to repent, and we will learn what real repentance actually looks like. Of course, real repentance is something that all of us should be concerned with, because it's actually something that every person in the world should be concerned with, because real repentance along with faith is what pleases God. And there's simply nothing better than pleasing God. There's nothing better than being in a right relationship with God that leads to perfect peace, life, and rest. There just isn't. There's also nothing worse than being in a state of rebellion against him, a state of living in your sins, an active hatred of God and hatred of his word. So if you are serious about pleasing God, if you honestly want to follow the Lord, then you will want to pay careful attention to the words that we're about to read in this psalm. Psalm 51 is your instruction manual to dealing honestly with your sins before the Lord. It was Israel's instruction manual as well, and it tells everyone who reads it these things. If you really want to be right with God, if you really want to please him, if you really want all the guilt of your sins dealt with, if you really want to live with real confidence that God has forgiven you for your sins, then you need to walk the path of real, honest, true, genuine repentance. And according to Psalm 51, there are four steps for doing so. Step one, ask God to forgive you for transgressing his word. We'll see that in verse 1 and 2. Then step 2, agree with God that you are a sinner. We'll see that in verse 3 to 5. Step 3, ask God to restore you. We'll see that verse 6 to 12. And then lastly, step 4, attempt to live according to God's word, verse 13 to 19. So step 1, ask God to forgive you for transgressing his word. If you look at verse 1, this is obviously what David is doing, right? David has transgressed God's word. We just saw that. He crossed the boundary of God's law. And then God comes to him and convicts him of his transgression. And so David prays, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. If you're a Christian, you've cried out like this to God for forgiveness as well. You may not have prayed so eloquently. You may not have used the same exact words here. You may not have sinned in all the same ways that David had sinned. But if you're a Christian, you too have cried out to God asking for forgiveness for transgressing his law. You've asked him for forgiveness for your sins. But think about this for a minute. Why? Why did you ask God for forgiveness from your sins? You might say because you felt convicted over them. You might say because you didn't want to experience God's wrath forever, separated from him for all eternity. And those are good reasons. But if you think about it a little harder, I think you would come to the conclusion that the answer is a little deeper than those things. You, Christian, ask God for forgiveness because you believe God is who he says he is. In other words, you ask God for forgiveness out of faith in his character, out of faith that God is the forgiving God he tells you he is in his word. And the longer you think about that, you'll come to another realization. And that is that you cannot separate repentance from faith. It takes belief, it takes trust, it takes faith in who God is to get to the point where you actually ask God for forgiveness from your sins. You see how that works, right? It takes faith in God's character to take the first step of honest repentance. David recognizes this. So unsurprisingly, David's repentance is very closely coupled with his faith in the Lord, right? Look at verse 1 and 2 again. David is asking for forgiveness based on God's character. Verse 1, have mercy on me. Or you might have a footnote, be gracious to me, God. And then look at what he says. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You see that, right? God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. In other words, according to who you are, forgive me of all my iniquity, transgression, and sin. And if you're really reading these verses carefully, you'll notice that David's words here are not that original to him. David is just simply speaking the words that God himself uses back in Exodus 34 to tell Moses his name. Right? Keep verses 1 and 2 in mind and listen as I read God's name from Exodus. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So you hear that same language, right? Steadfast love, mercy. David even asks for forgiveness from iniquity, transgression, and sin. So here's how it works. God tells his people he's a God of steadfast love. God tells his people he's abundant in mercy and grace. God tells his people he's a God slow to anger. God tells his people he's a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so David just simply prays, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. God, do what you told me you would do. In other words, David has faith in God. He asks God to be who he says he is in Exodus 34, and he trusts that God will be that kind of God. And here's the thing. David is not the only one who can pray like this. So can you. In fact, you need to. Your life depends on it. Look, we're 4 days into this new year. I don't know what sins you did last year. I certainly don't know what your life will look like this coming year. What I do know is this. God's very nature is forgiveness. He tells us in his word that he will abundantly pardon all who cry out to him in faith and repent from their sins. I mean, think about it like this. Why else would David, an adulterer and murderer, even talk to the holy God of the universe, whose word he utterly despises? Why else would he pray to the perfect God whose law David so boldly transgressed? Why else would David speak to God in whose sight he committed so much evil? And why else would you ever cry out to a perfectly holy God in prayer, asking for anything, much less for forgiveness, for doing the same things, unless you knew that God told you he is a God of mercy? A God of mercy, which means a God who does not give you what you deserve. Or unless God said he is a God of grace, which means a God who shows people unmerited favor, unearned favor. Or unless God said he's a God of steadfast love, which doesn't mean that he's just really loving, by the way, although that's true. It means that he's a God who faithfully keeps all of his covenant promises, that he never goes back on his word. That's why you'd cry out to God. And that's especially encouraging when you consider that one of the things that God has promised is that he is a God who forgives all iniquity, transgression, and sin for those who repent. So Christian, when God convicts you of sin, or when God convicts anyone of sin, this is what we do. You repent and you believe. You remember who God tells you he is. You believe him and you go to him asking for mercy. You ask not to receive the wrath that you deserve. You ask for his grace, for God to show you unearned favor that you could never earn. This is what it looks like to ask God for forgiveness. And remember this, because God tells you in his word that he is a God of forgiveness. You can ask for forgiveness confident that he will give it. You don't have to wonder if God's actually going to forgive you. No, he tells you he will if you repent and believe. You know what flies in the face of works righteousness? What completely disproves the idea that you can actually earn God's favor? It's that a murderer like David here in Psalm 51 can but open his mouth and receive forgiveness for his sins. But to ask God for forgiveness in faith requires that you're on the same page with God about who you are. And that brings us to step two on the path to real repentance. You need to agree with God that you are a sinner. We see this in verse 3. David continues praying, God, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And we know David's transgressions from 2 Samuel 11, but think about this. How did David come to know that he was a sinner? How did David come to be aware of his transgressions? What led David to a realization of the ugliness of his sin, what informed David of God's complete displeasure with his actions, what started David on the path to real and honest repentance was God's word. Right, think back to the context. David first hears Nathan's story and he's like, who is this awful person? Who is this awful man who had no pity? Who is this guy? He deserves to die. He deserves to make reparation payments. This guy is terrible. And ironically, as he's hearing this story, there's no thought, complete disconnect in his mind that this man is himself. That is until Nathan looks him in the eyes and he says, you are the man. And you know that without God's word, you wouldn't know what sin is either, right? Have you ever thought about that? Without God's word, you wouldn't know what pleases God or what displeases him. This is what Romans teaches, right? Remember Romans 4:15. For the law brings forth wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, no God's word, we don't know what sin is. Without God's word, without the law, we don't know what pleases God. We don't know what displeases God. But thanks be to God, he has not left us without his word. God's word comes to David in 2 Samuel 12 in the form of Nathan the prophet, who tells him his transgressions. Right? 2 Samuel 12:9, Nathan comes and he summarizes David's sin very clearly and concisely. He looks at David and he says, you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. That's what David did. That's a great summary of sin, by the way. Despising or transgressing the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. When you sin, when David sinned, that's what's happening. And note that David doesn't argue with God's assessment of his situation. No, David agrees with it. God says through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12:9, "You despise the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight." And in 2 Samuel 12:13, a few verses later, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Period. In Psalm 51:3, David says, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." In other words, David knows very well, and he fully admits that he is completely guilty before God for his sins. And in verse 4, we see even more proof of this, right? Look at verse 4. "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And you recognize those words there, "done what is evil in your sight"? David is just simply confessing God's charge against him right back to God. Right, he's using God's words from 2 Samuel 12, and he's just praying them back to God in confession. God asked David in 2 Samuel 12 the obviously rhetorical question, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And so in verse 4, David prays, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This is a really good way to confess your sins, by the way. When you confess your sins to God, use biblical vocabulary. Use the words that God has given you to talk about your sin. Don't just say, "I screwed up." Say, "I committed sexual immorality." Call it what it is. Don't just say, "I said something that I shouldn't have." No, tell God you swore deceitfully. Tell him you lied. Tell him you gossiped. Use biblical vocabulary. Not only will making yourself pray according to what the Bible actually says help you identify your sin better, it'll actually help you more honestly confess that sin to the Lord. It'll help you agree with God about your sin. It will help you stop making excuses and stop making your sins sound less awful than they really are. So David agrees with God that he's sinned, but he also accepts God's discipline for his sin, right? Look at verse 4 again. "Against you, you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Isn't that remarkable? David is in such agreement with God about what God says about his sin that David looks at God in prayer and he says, "I'll take it. You are just." And now this discipline is uncomfortable, by the way, right? You remember what the discipline is. Think back to 2 Samuel 12. The sword will never depart from David's family. God will take David's wives from before his eyes, and his neighbor will lie with his wives in the sight of all Israel and the sun. And not only that, but the child that David conceives with Bathsheba will die. And David looks at God in prayer and he says, "Okay, God, you are blameless in sending this discipline to me." No excuses, no if onlys, no buts. He doesn't blame Bathsheba, and he doesn't point no fingers at Joab. "I have sinned against the Lord," period. Brother, sister, if you're pursuing real repentance, that is how you do it. You agree with the Lord. You give no excuses for your sin. There's something else David says, though, that's really important. Look at verse 5. David doesn't just agree with God that he has sinned. He actually declares, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You see, it's one thing to say that you're a sinner. It's another thing entirely to say that it's one thing to say you have sinned, but the point here is it's another thing entirely to say that you are a sinner. But David says the latter. That's what the Bible says too. Remember Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man. And that's what David's saying here. He's not blaming his mother. He's simply standing before God as a guilty sinner saying, "God, you are exactly right. I have sinned. In fact, I am a sinner." I came into this world as a God despiser, as a law transgressor. And Christian, this is your problem too. It's every human's problem. Your big problem is not just that you have sinned. Your problem is that you, at your very core, at your heart of hearts, are a rebel against God. It's who you are. You are a born hater of God and hater of his word. Your very nature is to transgress God's law. It's to do what is evil in God's sight. All of your sinful thoughts, your sinful deeds, your sinful desires, they all flow out of your sinful heart. And when you sin, you're just simply acting according to your nature. You're acting according to who you are. And if you're going to really repent, you need to then agree with God about his word, about his assessment of who you are. You need to agree that you are a sinner. You need to agree with God in verse 5 and say to him, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So when God convicts you of your sin, step 1, ask God to forgive you for transgressing his word. Step 2, agree with him that you are a sinner. And then step 3, ask God to restore you. David knows God wants him to live righteously. So David prays not only for God to forgive him, but for God to restore him. Look at verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." A clean heart. David needs to be changed. He needs to be cleaned. He wants to rejoice again. He doesn't want to feel crushed under the weight of his guilt. He needs God to give him a clean heart. Because as he recognizes in verse 6, "God, you delight in truth in the inward being." But he has just said in verse 5 that he is a sinner in his inward being. So he needs a clean heart. And more importantly, he recognizes God needs to be the one to do this work. God needs to be the one to restore him. His desire for restoration becomes even more apparent in verse 11. Look at verse 11. "God," he prays, "cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Of course, you'll remember from 1 Samuel, way back, many sermons, that this is exactly what happened to Saul. David remembers that King Saul transgressed God's law, and then God removed his spirit from him, rejected him, and the spirit rushed upon David. You remember that? So now David's remembering all of that, and he looks at himself and he goes, "Oh no, I have now transgressed God's law, just like Saul." So he prays very simply, verse 11, "God, don't do to me what you did to Saul. Don't reject me, instead restore me." And now the point here is to ask for restoration. It's not that a Christian can lose the Holy Spirit. We have to be very clear there. Christians are part of the new covenant. God gives us his spirit, and we will never lose the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never depart from a Christian. He's always with us. When you sin, the Holy Spirit will actually convict you of your sins. And if you decide for some reason to not repent from your sins as a Christian, you will grieve the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit will never leave you. That never happens. But of course, David's praying here as one in the old covenant. So when this is when God would have actually placed his spirit upon people and then could remove it at various times. Exhibit A being Saul. So David didn't have the same certainty a Christian does. And so therefore he prays, "God, do not take your spirit from me like you did from Saul." And verse 12, "God, restore me instead." Right? "Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me." Right? "Don't reject me. Uphold me with a willing spirit." Now, these are some bold requests given all the sin that David has committed. What makes him think that God will actually treat him any differently than he treated Saul? But David, again, remember, makes these requests not based on who he is, but based on who God is. God is a forgiving God, a God of mercy, of grace, of steadfast love. And so he prays, God, forgive me. God, restore me. Give me a clean heart. Help me to actually do your word, right? And that's where he goes next. And that brings us to step four on the path to real repentance. Step four, attempt to live according to God's word. Look at verse 13, right? God, if you will forgive me, if you will restore me, David prays, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Real repentance equals real change. And if God forgives and restores, David will, he says, live differently. He will do what the king of Israel was supposed to do in the first place. He won't despise God's law. He will teach transgressors how to live it. He won't dishonor the Lord with his life. He will declare God's praise with his mouth. This, after all, is what God wants from all of his people. At least that's what David says next, right? Look at verse 16. For you, God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see there, God does not desire David to give a bunch of sacrifices with no heart change included. No, what God desires is to see the one who's despised his word despise their sin instead. God wants to see the sinner broken over their sin. And one who is truly broken over sin will leave their sin and will live for the Lord. That's repentance. It's going from transgressing God's law, from despising God's word and loving your sin, to despising your sin and loving God's word. And if you truly love God's word, you'll live it. This is what David wants to do, right? Love God's word, live God's word, and then help others do the same things. And what's really interesting is that if you think about it, David's Psalm 51 prayer here, this whole thing, becomes God's answer to his prayer. God, in his grace, actually allows David to teach transgressors God's ways through his prayer of repentance right here. In a way, David is teaching us today, and that's an answer to his prayer. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. God is using David's sin to teach other sinners how to live for him, how to repent. But not only does God use David's sin to teach other sinners, God actually uses David's sin to save sinners. How's that work? God uses David's sin here to bring about his salvation plan. Think back to the context. You might remember that after David confesses he has sinned, Nathan the prophet comes to him. He tells him, 2 Samuel 12:13, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Right? That's what he deserved, death. God said, I've put away your sin. You will not die. Nevertheless, God says, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And there's an important truth to remember for all of us. Somebody's got to die for David's sins. And somebody's got to die for yours too. Now make no mistake, the death here of this child will never ever deal with David's sin. Not the death of this child anyway. The death of this child in 2 Samuel 12 merely points forward to the day when another son of David, the God-man himself, one who is perfect and without sin, would come to earth, take upon himself human flesh, and die in the place of all who have sinned and transgressed God's law. This son is Jesus, God's son. And you know how Jesus came to earth, right? Matthew actually tells us in his genealogy. Turn to Matthew 1, if you will. You'll see something very interesting in the first chapter. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Of Matthew chapter 1, I'll give you a minute to get there, but we read something very interesting that Matthew includes in his genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 6. And Matthew's giving the genealogy, Abraham keeps going. We're jumping into the middle of it. Verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, by Bathsheba. She's right there in Matthew 1. Verse 7, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Matthew just keeps on going like this through the genealogy until we get to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So you see that, right? God uses David's sin, the chaos that happened in 2 Samuel 11. And from all of it, he brings into the world Jesus Christ, who will deal not only with David's sin, but with yours, with everyone's sin in this room who chooses to repent from it and trust in Christ. Through David's sin, God brings about the Savior of sinners. Jesus is the reason that Nathan the prophet can look David in the eye and tell him, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Jesus is the reason that the Lord is able to tell you in his word, "He has put away your sin. You shall not die." And Jesus is the reason why you, friend, if you've never repented of your sins before, can pick up a Bible and start praying the words that we've looked at in Psalm 51 out of a heart broken over your sins, convicted that you have actually transgressed God's law, despised his word, and why you can be absolutely confident that if you do so, God will forgive you. God will look at you and he'll say, "I have put away your sin. You shall not die." It's amazing. And remember, this psalm is given to all of us by God to help us repent when he convicts us of sin. It was given to the people of Israel for the same reason. Remembering this helps us then make sense of the final verses in the psalm. Look at verse 18. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." I think David here is basically just saying, "God, sanctify your people. God, do the work of building your people up," right? City of Jerusalem, build the walls, build up your people, establish your people. If you do, then they will live right, and then you will be pleased with them. And this is a fitting end, because it reminds us that God will work in us to bring about real repentance that leads to godly living. It's not going to be you. God's word convicts you of sin. God's word tells you when you sin. And God's word tells us of who it is that actually deals with our sin. From beginning to end, it's all God. God is at work convicting his people and causing them to repent. So we all need to be very familiar with the words of this psalm. We all need to be very familiar with the four steps that this psalm outlines. Because this side of heaven, Christians need to live these steps out on repeat. Christians will continue to sin. Christians will need to ask God to forgive them for transgressing his word. Christians will need to agree with God that they are sinners. Christians will need restoration. And then Christians will need to attempt to live in light of God's word again, again and again and again, until the Lord returns. But think about this as you do. When Christ returns, we will no longer attempt to glorify him with our lives. We will do it perfectly forever, all because of the Son who died, so that God could look at you and say, "I have put away your sins. You shall not die." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his finished work on the cross. And we thank you for your promise that for all who repent from sin, who turn away from it, who hate it, and who run to Christ in trust, in faith, in his finished work, you will save them. You will forgive them. You will restore them. So, Father, give us grace to be Christians who repent and trust in your word. Give us grace to turn our backs on all of our sins and to love you instead. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.